We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Last week I mentioned to you a book by Graham Goldsworthy, which is still out of stock, but which does deal with the subject at which we start today, and that is how you interpret the Old Testament. A Christian understanding of the Old Testament is the subtitle of Graham Goldsworthy's new book. The main title is called Gospel and Kingdom, or Kingdom and Gospel, I can't remember which. But the whole question is, what do you do with the Old Testament? Well, we all do things with it, don't we? We teach it to Sunday school children because it's easier to get visual aids of the killing of the kings than it is to get visual aids from Galatians. I've not quite worked out how to do an Ephesian visual aid. But we can easily do it from the Old Testament. We can easily have the narrative and hold the children's interests, and so we can teach the stories, and we make them like little morality plays with the goodies called the Israelites and the baddies called whomever it may be. And so the whole thing is good children's stuff to pursue. But it's an extraordinary start, Mark. What on earth have you done to yourself? You've nearly killed yourself, have you? That you come in such state. And it looks like you've actually done it to each other. Is it? As you sit side by side. I'm sorry, I just had trouble concentrating there. So we do that with the Old Testament. Of course, we forget to read it as quiet time material because we don't know really what to do with it as quiet time material. And it comes to preaching from it, it's almost impossible. And so the Old Testament's kind of the Bible we believe in but don't use. Now, one of the ways in which to use the Bible, to use the Old Testament, is to see the models that it creates for us, the types. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is an occasion when Paul uses the Old Testament for its typology, for its models. The things that happened then happened as models of what will happen to you, of types of what will happen to you. And so there's all kinds of types, models that occur in the Old Testament. There's individuals like Abraham. You want to understand how a man gets right with God? Look at how Abraham got right with God. You want to understand faith? Abraham was the man of faith, and because he believed in God, it was counted to him as righteousness. You want to understand what that belief is? Abraham believed under these circumstances. This is what it did. Romans chapter 4 uses Abraham like that. David is a type of Jesus, the king, the Messiah. Sometimes it's an idea, like the covenant. God makes a contract with the people of Israel out at Mount Sinai, and he now promises in Jeremiah 31 a new contract, a new covenant, and Jesus comes and declares the new covenant made in his blood. The idea of a covenant, the idea of a contract between God and man, is being given to you in concrete form in the first occasion so that you can understand the idea later when it comes in the spiritual form of Jesus. Or there's a whole range of things like that, like sacrifice and priest and temple, all that kind of language which helps us understand the event of Jesus' death on the cross for us. That language actually has sense and meaning because there was such a thing as a temple where the priests did offer sacrifices. And that actually forms the model for the Jesus event. But please notice, they're working models. It's not as if it's all just a kind of a fiction story, a fancy story that had no point. They really did work. Because the priest did offer the sacrifice in the house of God, then the people of Israel did find the forgiveness that comes with Jesus. It was a working model, but it was a model of the Jesus event. In Hebrews chapter 8, we find it described as a shadow of the reality that's to come. But the reality is Jesus. The reality is the real dwelling place of God, heaven. The reality is the great high priest who offered the one perfect sacrifice forever. That is the reality, but these were shadows of the reality. These were models of the types of the reality. Now that's very helpful as a way of perceiving what the Old Testament is about, what it's doing. It's not the only way of doing it. But it is a biblical way of doing it. It's a very interesting and illuminating idea, the sense of models. But you need to have some control over it, don't you? Because once you start going, which bit is a model and which bit is a type? Once you start going, you see, it opens up the Pandora's box for imaginitis, doesn't it? That people can find all kinds of typology and models all over the Bible. I met some friends up in the country a couple of years back, and they told me the Butte church they were going to and the Bible studies they were enjoying there, and they said that the minister had just finished a marvellous series that I would have enjoyed on, there was 45 weeks, 45 Bible studies in one series on the furnishings of the tabernacle. That is a fascinating piece of exercise, and you've got to give the man full marks for imaginitis as to think that you could get 45 studies out of such a thing. And what he did was he went through each piece of the furniture, each piece of the priestly garments, and drew out spiritual applications of it as to what it was. Now, I'm sure that many of the things he said were true. Many of the applications are right and proper and godly, but I'm also equally sure that it had nothing to do with the scriptures. But it just was coincidental that he was saying the truthful things because he'd learnt truthful things en route and he was finding them in the Bible. It's just an exercise in speculation because the Bible doesn't treat the tabernacle like that. Well, then how can you get control? Once you say, OK, the models and types, that's a good way forward. How do you get control on it so that you're just not reading your ideas, your theology, into the Bible? I'd suggest to you that there is one basic way, and that is to keep looking at what the New Testament does to the Old Testament. To let the Bible govern the Bible. And once you say that, there are three ways the New Testament handles models in the Old Testament. One is by quotation, the second is by allusion, and the third is by themes. Many times the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. It says, "This is that." Indeed, F.F. Bruce wrote a lovely book called "This is That," published by Paternoster Press. It's well worth reading, although the first chapter is very hard if you're not up on biblical scholarship. In fact, skip the first chapter, go straight to the second chapter, unless you're up on the history of scholarship in the scriptures. Many a good friend has died halfway through that first chapter. Just throw that chapter away and go straight into chapter 2, where he tells you and shows you how the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. And the title comes from Acts chapter 2, where Peter at the day of Pentecost and the speaking in tongues and the Holy Spirit coming down says, "This is that of which the prophet Joel spoke." Funny title, isn't it? But that's what he's talking about, though. The places where the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. Now, once the New Testament does it, once the New Testament says Joel 2 is about the day of Pentecost, then you're saying, OK, well, that's clear, isn't it? I'm not being speculative at that point. It's not a matter of my imagination. That is the Christian understanding of that part of the Old Testament. Quotations are straightforward and very clear and a great control and governing. But there are also allusions where they don't say, "As the prophet says," they just say what the prophet says. Now, that's also a good control, although it's not quite so certain. So, for example, in our study today, which we will get to Isaiah 45, in the sample, it actually uses the phrase "everlasting salvation," which is a fairly unusual phrase in the Bible. And in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, it says that Jesus is the source of the everlasting salvation. Now, is that just coincidental that they've put those two words together? Or is he actually making an allusion to Isaiah 45? You can never answer that, can you? I mean, you don't know. But also you'll find that Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, alludes to Isaiah 45. Both of them talk about every knee will bow, every tongue will confess about the Lord. Well, that's more than just two words, that allusion. I mean, that's very clearly alluding to that passage. It's quite a unique passage in the Old Testament, and the wording is the same in the New Testament. So you can see that that is an allusion that almost reaches the stage of wanting to put it in the quotation category, although Paul doesn't say he is quoting. He's just saying something that's so obvious you should know that he is quoting it. So allusions are a control, but they're not quite as precise a control as quotations. The third way the Bible does it is by themes. There's loads and loads of themes that you might pick up, rescuing, Messiah and so forth. The Messiah is a good one, isn't it? The priest is another one, where you've got an Old Testament person or functionary like Messiah who does certain things. The New Testament identifies Jesus as the Messiah. And so you can say, okay, well, what does the Old Testament then tell us about the Messiah? Because those things are about the Jesus. Right? And so there are certain themes. The temple. So the Old Testament teaches all kinds of things about the temple. The New Testament identifies the temple in several ways, as heaven, as Jesus, as the Christian. And so, again, we can then start to say, all right, what does the Old Testament teach us about the temple? And these are the things, themes are another way. One of the great themes of the Bible is salvation. And that's the relevant one for us today. Indeed, you can see that salvation is, to some extent, the theme of the Bible, to some extent. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, 2 Timothy 3, 15, Paul writes about Timothy how he has known the Scriptures since his childhood, which are able to make you wise for salvation through Christ Jesus. See, when Timothy was a young boy, he only had the Old Testament, and the Old Testament itself was able to make him wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is not irrelevant to salvation in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament actually shows it to you, teaches it to you, so that you can understand it. Salvation is a great theme of the Old Testament. The word means to be rescued. We've got funny, we talk about saviour in the Bible, but in English we talk about a saver, mainly a lifesaver. And that's what the word means. It's exactly a lifesaver, someone who's willing to plunge himself in to rescue people who are dying, who are perishing, who are in danger, who are in peril. That's all the word means. Saviour, salvation. And in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament, there's lots of examples of it, lots of models of it. Noah and the ark, that's a great example of salvation, of saving, of rescuing people. Two of the great ones, though, are Egypt and Babylon. They are two great examples of God's activity of salvation. They're quite distinct historically, and we tend to get them a little confused in our ignorance. But the Egyptian salvation is when they were led in the Exodus out of slavery, the slavery in Babylon, slavery in Egypt under the Pharaoh, when Moses, under God's power and grace, worked those great plagues, then led the people out into the wilderness, across through the Red Sea, met God and made the contract out at Mount Sinai, wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, fed by the bread, the manna, and fed by the quails, fed by the water that came out of the rock, across to the Promised Land, where Joshua took them into the Promised Land. That great rescue operation is a great model salvation. It's a model saving activity, the trek to the Promised Land. Now, another one is the Babylonian captivity. That is called the exile, the Exodus and the exile. Keep them apart in your mind. I'll just help you keep them apart in the mind. The Exodus occurs something about 1200, 1300, 1400 BC, depending on your historical analysis of the situation, which I won't go into, but it's around then, 1200, 1300 BC, right? The exile, Babylon, takes place around 500 BC. They are some 700, 800 years ago. Now, would you confuse the poetry of Geoffrey Chaucer with Bob Dylan? Huh? I mean, they are miles apart, aren't they? Miles and miles apart. Well, the Exodus and the exile are about that kind of distance apart. Centuries apart. So to get them confused really means that confusion is mammoth. Right? You do need a little bit more work on your Bible to get the history straightened out in your mind. Friends, I had it confused for a long, long time. Been a Christian, I suppose, 7 or 8 years before I ever unravelled the difference between the two of them. The exile was when they went into Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, the Daniel stories and all that. And again, they are led out by God's miraculous power. The Babylonians are overthrown and they're taken across the wilderness. And we saw this in Isaiah chapter 40 last week. Taken across the wilderness to re-establish the promised land, the city of Jerusalem, the temple of God. In the city of Jerusalem. Again, it was miraculous. It wasn't to be expected, but it happened. Now, in both these, salvation is put in terms of rescuing slaves. And the New Testament commonly sees salvation not in terms of pulling people out of the surf, but in pulling slaves out of slavery. The New Testament sees that everybody is a slave. Jesus says in John 8:34, if any man sins, he is a slave of sin. Paul says that we all live under the dominion of darkness, and Christians are people who have been transferred out of the dominion of darkness, out of the kingdom of darkness. Our slavery is to sin. Our slavery is to Satan. And so the New Testament uses words like being ransomed, being redeemed, being liberated and freed. And they are all the words of pulling people out of that captivity that we have to sin, to Satan, to death, to judgment. And the New Testament, and the Bible as a whole indeed, perceives all men as born into that slavery. We are all born in Babylon. He mightn't like that particular picture, but you see, I bet you the little Jewish boy who was born into Babylon didn't like it either. Little Jewish girl grew up saying, I'm a slave. I was born a slave. It's not my fault I'm a slave. The people of God sinned. We've been sold into slavery. And here I am, born as a slave. You and I are born into slavery. Didn't choose to in some sense, but yet we do it. We're here. Didn't want to live in a world that's dominated by death. Didn't want to live in a world of judgment. But this is the world we're in. Unfortunately, if you're born into it, you tend to take it for granted that this is normal. A terrible state to be in. Some friends of ours worked in Sudan, in the swamps of the Nile, amongst the Dinkas. And after they had been there a couple of years, came back and told the stories of lifestyle in the swamps. They lived was the best part of the world. Seeing they'd never seen any other part of the world and didn't have television to actually have a look in or books or anything else, they thought this was life. And it was good where they were. They actually knew some people further around who, down the corner of the stream, who were worse off than them. The possibility of London, the possibility of the eastern suburbs of Sydney, hadn't crossed their mind. But we're born in slavery, and so we just take this world for normal. And the Bible says that earthquakes and famines and wars and rumours of wars are the trumpet blasts of God to warn us that this world is not normal, that this world is actually doomed to destruction. This world's gone amok. And we need to be reminded in it in sickness and suffering and pain, or we would actually take slavery as being pleasant, as some of the Babylonian captives did. And when the opportunity came for release, they stayed on in Babylon. They weren't interested in going home. The water skiing on the Euphrates was too much fun. Now, it's that need to understand the slavery we're in that lies behind understanding what the New Testament is doing to the Old, because the New Testament quotes Babylon and Egypt as being applicable to us, as models for us of what God has done in rescuing us through the person of Jesus Christ. It quotes it, it alludes to it, and it has it as a theme. All those three controls in our interpretation of the Old Testament apply when we come to Isaiah chapter 45. For we can illustrate that whole methodology here clearly. For all the chapter is quoted and alluded, and the whole theme is the theme of the New Testament. Well, why don't I actually just read a little bit of Isaiah 45? Won't do any harm, would it? We're picking up in verse 9 where Stephen left off the reading. And those who ever listen to this tape, they missed out on the first 8 verses being read. So can I encourage them to go back to chapter 44, verse 24, because that's where the reading really needs to start. But verse 9 is where we're picking up from. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what have you begotten? Or to his mother, what have you brought to birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker. Concerning the things to come, do you question me about my children or give me orders about the works of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshalled their starry hosts. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free. But not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. This is what the Lord says. The products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush, those tall Sabaeans, they will come over to you and will be yours. They will trudge behind you, coming over to you in chains. They will bow down before you and plead with you, saying, Surely God is with you, and there is no other. There is no other God. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God and Saviour of Israel. All the makers of idols will be put to shame and disgraced. They will go off into the disgrace together. But Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will never be put to shame or disgrace to ages everlasting. For this is what the Lord says, He who created the heavens, He is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, He founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in a land of darkness. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Gather together and come. Assemble your fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save. Declare what is to be. Present it. Let them take a counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me. A righteous God and a Saviour there is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity, a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow. By me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But in the Lord all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exult. Isaiah is writing clearly of the Babylonian captivity. In his reference to Cyrus, we have no doubt as to where it's to be tied down historically. The people were sent back to Jerusalem under Cyrus, the Persian emperor. You can read about it in Ezra chapter 1. This is what Isaiah is predicting in his writing, that God will send the people back under the king, Cyrus. But what is extraordinary is that it should be Cyrus who does this for God's people. What is extraordinary is that it should be Cyrus who is called the Messiah. It's not another Moses freeing the people of God from a wicked Pharaoh, but it is a pagan who is loosing God's people from the wicked king. A pagan, a cruel, barbaric man as we know him from history and the scriptures, who didn't know God and in verse 4 and 5 did not acknowledge God, wouldn't have a thing to do with God. He, the barbarian, the pagan, was raised up to the very task of saving God's people. And God appoints him and calls him the Messiah. Verse 1. This is what the Lord said to his anointed. Doesn't sound like Messiah to you? Well, that's because the Hebrew word Messiah, and it is a Hebrew word, it's not an English word, it's just an anglicised version of a Hebrew word. My Hebrew accent is such that I'll give it to you in the anglicised version, Messiah. That word, right, is a Hebrew word. If you translate the word Messiah, you get the English word anointed. If you translate it into Greek, you get the Greek word Christos, Christ. Word Christ is again a transliterated Greek word. If you want to translate the Greek word Christ, then you turn it into anointed. That is, Messiah equals Christ equals anointed. Messiah is Hebrew, Christ is Greek, anointed is English. That's what the word means. Well, what's the concept? The concept is of anointing somebody. Who is anointed? The king is anointed. That's the way in which you appoint a king. That's the way you crown a king. Has been through centuries. Indeed, our most gracious sovereign lady, Queen Elizabeth II, was anointed with oil at her coronation, as I'm sure you will all remember. I was only a small child at the time. Very, very small at the time. In fact, one almost could say embryonic, if you wanted to preserve my good feelings. And I recall being told that she was going to be anointed with oil at the coronation. All the coronation details were given in graphic detail in everything, including Women's Weekly, and which was still being published in those days and hasn't changed since. And I remember hearing about that and envisaging a gallon of sump oil being poured down on her head and running all through her clothes. And I was very small, I tell you, very... It was a massive disappointment to me and a great relief to her, I'm sure, that it was such a small amount that was actually placed upon her. But it was a way of appointing her. The anointing is the appointment of the monarch. Right? And so David would not rise up against Saul because Saul was the Lord's anointed. Saul was the Christ. Every king was a Christ because every king is the Messiah because every king is anointed. It's the same word being said, right? It's the crowned one. Now we're looking forward to the great Messiah coming, the Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is the one that's being looked forward to, but he's got a types already, hasn't he? The kings of Israel, they're all the models of what the Messiah is supposed ultimately to be. But now, God's anointed Messiah, because remember, David's family's been done in for, they don't exist anymore, now God sends his Messiah, and it turns out to be a pagan. I mean, surely there was one little Jewish boy somewhere that they could have pulled out of the bulrushes and put into operation again. But no, God raises up a man who will not acknowledge him, who refuses him, who rejects him, who's got nothing to do with him. A pagan is to be the saving Messiah. It is an extraordinary idea, which you and I as modern readers too easily fly past and miss. And the reason God is doing it is so as to reveal himself. So as to reveal himself, I suggested to you last week the topic sentence of the whole section of Isaiah is behold your God, and here is a good example. Notice verse 5-6, just so as to show you the point that's in the text itself. I am the Lord, this is addressed to Cyrus himself. I am the Lord and there is no other, apart from me there is no God, and I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I'm going to strengthen you, Cyrus, even though you don't acknowledge me, I'm going to strengthen you so that men will know that I am God and there is no other. In the activity of rescuing people by the pagan Messiah, God reveals himself, and he reveals himself to be the universal, sovereign, saving judge. Universal because he reveals himself to be the God of even the pagan, the greatest pagan king of the world, for he raises up Cyrus to do his work, even though the man doesn't acknowledge him. He shows himself to be the God not only of Israel, but the God of all the world. The God of Israel is the God of the universe, for he is the only God. Monotheism was not a popular notion in the ancient world. This is one of the greatest monotheistic thumps in all the Bible. Over and over again, the uniqueness of God is established. He only is the one God who is the only God, unique in all the world, and there is no other. If you think that was all fairly redundant, it is. But it is trying to express the point of how singular God is. And it's what Isaiah does over and again in verse 21, verse 6, verse 14. It happens about 10 times in this chapter. I am the God and there is no other. I only am God. There is only one God and that is me. And goes on and on and on to make the point. But once you have monotheism, it actually then calls into account all men to the one God, and therefore all men into the one religion, and therefore denies all the other religions. Monotheism is very different to polytheism at this point. For polytheists can always say when they meet up someone who's got a different God, well, that's marvellous, what a wonderful thing. We must change notes sometime about our various gods. You've got your religion, I've got mine, can't we live in harmony? They can. The monotheist says, no, this and this alone is God. There is no other God. And if you are worshipping anything else than God, then you're actually on the wrong track. You can see that it actually, monotheism, calls upon people to universally acknowledge the one and only one. Calls them all into the same religion. Idolatry is fundamentally opposed to God. And as such, opposition will not be tolerated. So we see that judgment comes also with the universal one. But God raising up a pagan to save his people Israel shows that he is the God of the pagans as well as the Israelites. More than that, the chapter spills out beyond itself. You see, righteousness is to rain down on all the world because the God of all the world who has created all men and all this world for men to inhabit. And therefore, when Israel is to be saved, the other nations are going to come in. Verse 14, you'll notice it there. Egypt, the Cushites, the Sabaeans, they're going to come over and they're going to fall down and say, with you and only with you is God. Your God is the God and there is no other God. That when God saves the Israelites, he will be bringing the other nations in. And so in verse 20 you see, God says, okay, gather together all the nations of the world. You mustn't be following the idols. Those gods cannot save. I am the only God, and I am the one who saves. And so verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. I mean, it's about the Babylonian captives being rescued, but it actually spills beyond that and invites all people from the ends of the earth to be saved. Well, they weren't all living in Babylon, otherwise there wouldn't be the ends of the earth to start with. They weren't all the Israelites. It goes beyond Israel. It goes beyond the Babylonian captivity. It becomes an invitation for all men everywhere to turn to God and be saved. God is revealed in this activity as universal, but more, he's revealed as sovereign, as the King of Kings. He raises up sirens. As the creator and ruler of the world who declares what is right, verse 19, verse 18 about the creator, who creates prosperity and poverty, a disaster in verse 7. He is in control of all things. But it's the way he raises up a pagan to be the Messiah which really shows his sovereignty. You see, God reveals himself to here to be just like Frank Sinatra. They have the same theme song. They did it my way. That is what is being revealed here with great vigour. I'm doing it my way, which is the ultimate sign of being the sovereign. I don't have to do it your way. I do it my way. And you will put up with it being my way. It's only the king that can do it that way. And that's what God's saying, you see, because the people, I mean, how humiliating for the Jew to be rescued by a pagan. Terribly humiliating. He never wanted it that way. And so he wants to quarrel the point with God. God says, you're not to be quarrelling with me. I'm doing it my way. The clay doesn't quarrel with the potter. As the vase is being made, saying, hey, you've left the arm off. Hey, what about another handle over here? The clay doesn't answer back. The baby isn't born from the womb and come up straight away in the nurse's arm and say to its mother, hey, what kind of crazy nut have you just born? That's not the way the world is. I am God. I am the Creator. And I will save my people my way. The sovereignty of God has made a tremendous thump here. Pick it up in verse 11, you'll see it. This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker. Concerning the things to come, do you question me about my children? Give me orders about the works of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created mankind on it. My hand stretched out the heavens and marshalled the starry hosts. Now, it doesn't sound like it's got much to do with the salvation, but look what he goes on. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness, and I will make his ways straight, and he will rebuild my city and set my exiles free. No, that's what it's about. The rescue of the people by Cyrus is an indication of God's sovereignty in salvation. There are two other aspects of God that are revealed in this rescue operation, which are commonly revealed throughout the book, and so I won't go on with them particularly now, other than to mention them. That is, he is the Saviour, and he is the Judge. God has as his characteristic a love of rescuing people, like the bloke who goes to the beach, not for a swim, but to go down there to be the lifesaver. Right? He goes down with a disposition, with an intention, with a capacity to rescue people. And he sits down there in order to rescue them. Well, God has that disposition and character of wanting to save and rescue people. He likes rescuing people. That's what he is like. Right? He is the Saviour. In fact, he is the only one. The other gods, they can't save. That's why it's so stupid to pray for them, pray to them. They can't rescue anybody, but he can. Secondly, he is the Judge. He comes in judgment when he comes to save. And so in verse 22, when he invites all the people of the world to turn to him and be saved, he says, you will all acknowledge me, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that God is God, that there is no other. And those who do not accept that, those who rail against him will be put to shame. God comes to rescue and to judge. And we commonly see those two things hand in hand about the character of God. We saw it last week in Isaiah chapter 40. He comes to rule and judge, and he comes as the shepherd to take home the sheep. Both pictures together. So in Cyrus' salvation of Israel, we see God as the universal, sovereign, saviour who judges. But what do we make of it for us? Can we go direct from here to us? Well, yes, we can, if you like. Mark 12:32 does it, kind of, really. Well, you can just jump straight from it. You can say, okay, well, God is the sovereign God. He is in control of good and evil in my life and circumstances. You can say, yeah, God is the rescuer. And so if I'm in trouble, I'm to pray to him because he is a rescuer. I can say, well, I must turn away from idols to serve the true and living God. I mean, I can do that because the kinds of things that are being said here are of universal proportion and application. They're always true, aren't they? And therefore I can jump straight from them. But that's not what the New Testament does. The New Testament actually looks for a fulfillment of the prophecy. And the fulfillment goes beyond Babylon. Oh, sure, they did get out of Babylon. Sure, Cyrus did send out the edict and he sent them home. It found its fulfillment historically, but yet it didn't. It was a dud. You see, they're promised there in verse 17, everlasting salvation. Well, they didn't get it. They're told that they'll never be put to shame or disgrace till ages everlasting. Well, that just hasn't happened. Because they were held in occupation under the Persians, under the Greeks, the Seleucids, the Ptolemies, the Romans. They were constantly in disgrace. They were never being everlastingly saved like that. And finally, they were destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. And they didn't come back to Jerusalem and to actually control Jerusalem until 1948. I mean, that is a long time to miss out in your everlasting, isn't it? It's a big hole in the history of Israel, that period of time. The majority of the time since that day till now, they have not been living there in control of the place. And even till today, they don't have their temple built. They've just got a wall by which they wail. And they can't devise their priesthood anymore. In fact, they'll never build the thing again. No, the everlasting salvation didn't happen, and the Gentiles didn't come in. See, at what point in history can you say, aha, because of the Jews going back to Jerusalem, thousands of Gentiles have flocked in and said, yes, you're right. Your God is the God, the true and only God. Where have the Gentiles been breaking their necks to become Jewish? You don't see it anywhere, do you? It hasn't been fulfilled as it is spelled out here in place after place. The righteousness hasn't ruled the land and so forth. So where do you find it? The New Testament says it is found in Christ Jesus. For the New Testament Jew was still looking forward to the fulfillment of this prophecy of Isaiah, the old man Simeon in the temple, the old prophetess Anna in the temple in Luke chapter 2. They're looking forward to the day of it being fulfilled. The people are still looking forward to the Messiah coming. Cyrus wasn't the Messiah. He was, but no, the real one they were still looking forward to. And the New Testament says that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. Because God raised him up and appointed him. And he is just like our friend Cyrus. He rescued the nation and overthrew the powers of evil, yes, but he was also a surprise to everybody, wasn't he? What good thing can come out of Nazareth? That's not the Messiah. He died on the cross. How could he be the Messiah? He's an unlearned, unlettered man. Oh, how could that be the Messiah? We know Joseph, we know Mary, we know his brothers and sisters. Don't give me that business that Jesus is the Messiah. He came to his own and his own received him not. The cross is the stumbling block to the Jew, folly to the Greek. But to those who are being saved, the very power of God. He is just like this man Cyrus as a Messiah. Because he is God's Messiah, not man's Messiah, appointed to defeat our ruler, Satan, appointed to rescue his people, Israel, from their bondage, the bondage the law put them in, to Satan, to sin. But more, he rescued the nations, which Isaiah 45 sees that the Messiah is going to be doing. That with the name of Jesus, people flocked in to the Jews and said, your God is the true and only God. We want to worship your God. There are very few of us here. I won't ask them to identify themselves, but there are very few of us here from a Jewish background. We come from all over, don't we? All kinds of nationalities that are reflected in us And yet we are worshipping whom? The God of Israel. And what have we concluded? We have concluded that the God of Israel is the only true God. The thing has actually been fulfilled. How? Because the message of Jesus Christ has come. The Messiah has led the Gentiles, the pagans, to acknowledge that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob was the one and only true God. It is fulfilled in Jesus, says the New Testament. For he has come to save, and he will come and judge. And all who call upon him, all who turn to him, will be saved. You see, in the Jesus event, we find God revealed as the universal, sovereign, saving judge. You see how it actually functions as a model of what the New Testament is about. But my friends, how do you know that's not Philip's imaginitis? Sounds neat, sounds clear, but I hope. But how do you know that it's not just, you know, speculative? Well, because that's what the New Testament does to it. In quotations, for example, in Romans chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, it quotes Isaiah 45. You remember chapters 9 to 11 of Romans? They're the chapters that all fellowship groups love to discuss and never conclude, because they're about predestination. And they're about God choosing Gentiles and cutting out parts of Judaism. Very complicated, those chapters, aren't they? And in those chapters, which had such a huge thump on the sovereignty of God in choosing and saving the people he wants to, you find the picture of the clay and the potter coming back, quoted from Isaiah 45. Who are you to be saying to me what I am to do with my clay? I'm the potter, you are the clay. And I make one vessel for this and I make another vessel for that. And it is my right to do it, says God. In that same context of Jew and Gentile, of the way of salvation, of God's sovereignty, this passage is being quoted in the New Testament of the work of Jesus. Secondly, the second series of quotations really is the Philippians 2, 9 and 10, which is so well known. But you pick it up there at verse 22 of Isaiah 40. Turn to me and be saved. Every I have sworn by my mouth has uttered in integrity, a word that won't be revoked. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. You know it from the hymn, even if you don't know it's in Philippians 2, 9 and 10. That in Jesus Christ is what? Lord. That Jesus is the Lord. The Lord of whom this speaks. Jesus is the Lord. To the glory of God the Father. You pick it up also in Romans chapter 14, where the same verse is quoted. In Romans 14, time's against me, I won't do it for you. Read it to you. For Romans 14, 10 to 12, where he says, we mustn't judge one another because we who believe that Jesus died and rose again, we know that we have one judge. And we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Again, the same idea. How does he know that we've got one Lord and Judge? Because Isaiah 45. And who is that one Lord and Judge? Well, that's Jesus, because he is the Messiah who comes to save and to judge. The New Testament actually quotes this part of the Scriptures to see the fulfillment of it in the person of Jesus, just in the kind of way in which I've spoken. Once you've got a few quotations which tie it down definitely, which make the this is that equation, then of course the other allusions become confirmatory evidence. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 9, he is the giver of everlasting salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verse 25, the man will come in from outside and say, truly God is with you, and will fall in repentance. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verses 19 to 30, all about the way in which Jesus' cross is the power of salvation, stumbling block and folly to others, but the power of God for salvation. And there's several wordings which are actually allusions to this chapter, in that chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 9 and 10, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, when it describes what it is to be a Christian is one who has turned to God and been saved. They've turned from idols to the true and living God, and to await for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who rescues from the wrath to come. You see, that's exactly, Isaiah 45 is the gospel. Why did you think it would be something different? It's the same God who inspired both, you know. Isaiah 45 is the gospel, that God saves his people his way and calls upon you to turn to him and be saved, and reassures you that those who do not will meet him as the judge. That message is the same message for us. We have one further insight to it, though, than Isaiah. We know how he is saved, and we know the name by which he judges. We know that God is Jesus, that he is the Christ, who sits at the right hand, upon whom, to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the praise and glory of his Father, that Jesus Christ is Lord, for he has saved us and will rescue us and judges us. And if we know that, then of course we know that we mustn't be judgmental of each other, for we will all stand before that one judge. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for your prophet, for his great declaration of your sovereignty, of your universal interest and concern and power, the plan to save people from all over the world. We thank you for the victory that is in Jesus Christ, that this can come to fulfillment and that we can experience, that we can be rescued from our captor and brought to your promised land, and that we can bow our knee and confess with our lips of Jesus being our Lord. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Being Easter, the topic next week, I think I've got more than a fair chance.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.